Let's go into the word this morning. Thank you, Father, for that spirit that we have. Thank you, Father, for that great work of redemption that you've done. Thank you, Father, for that great work of salvation that we've received. We give you all the praise, Father. As we go into the word this morning, our eyes of understanding are enlightened to behold the riches of liberality that you've bestowed upon us by the work of redemption. We declare and decree that our hearts are receptive to receive the truth of God's word. We declare and receive that there is no confusion as the truth of God's word is taught. Truth of God's word is taught with accuracy and precision by the Spirit of God. We get instructed, we get edified as saints, and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord. If you're with your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Luke. Or in fact, turn with me to Mark. Go to Mark 16. Or in fact, before you get to Mark 16, go to Matthew 28. Yeah, so remember, we're going to Luke, but we're going through Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. Yeah, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse, let's see what verse 18 says. Verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Yeah, that word their power is the word that is authority. So what is the authority about? You know, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Yeah, remember, we've explained over time that the name that we have as saints is the name of the Son. Yeah, so a good rendition to verse 19 will be, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son." So remember that word there, baptizing, means to indoctrinate. It doesn't mean put people into water. Yeah, so it says, Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and baptize and teach." Yeah, that word there, teach, means to make people disciples, make people students. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Son. What does it mean to baptize in the name of the Son? It means after making people saved, they are being indoctrinated into the teaching of the Son. What is the teaching of the Son about? It's the doctrine of the Son. What's the doctrine of the Son? The doctrine of the Son is about the work of redemption. The doctrine of the work of redemption. Verse 20 emphasizes, it says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Look at Mark. Where? Look at Mark. Go to Mark 16. Go to Mark chapter 16. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Mark chapter 16. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Look at it. The same thing, same rendition, the different words in wordings. Look at verse 15. Mark 16, 15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, yeah, and preach the gospel to every creature." Remember, in our previous teaching, we've established that preaching and teaching, they go hand in hand. Yeah, preaching, indoctrinate, you know, they go hand in hand. Yeah, so when someone says, "I'm a preacher," and the other one says, "I'm a teacher," if you are really talking about the tone of their voice or the instrument's background, the instrument that is played in under the background, they really don't know what we are saying. Yeah, so it says, "Preach the gospel." Who is to preach? Every disciple is to preach. Look at verse 16. "He that is baptized, he that believeth, and is baptized, yeah, is saved, shall be saved." Yeah, "He that believes and is baptized," well, what did Matthew say? "Baptizing them in the name of the Son." Yeah, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Yeah, you see, all that requires to be saved is to believe. All that requires to be saved is to believe. If a man believes not, that is to reject the gospel, which you call figurative for disobedience, yeah, it will mean that he is damned, is condemned. Yeah, hallelujah. Glory to God, hallelujah. Then go to Luke 24. Look at Luke 24. Look at Luke 24, verse 24. Luke 24, 24. "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Did the prophet speak? Yes, Hebrews 1, 1, 2, 3. The prophets at sundry times and in diverse manner spoke unto the fathers. God has in this last day spoken to us in his Son, in the work of his Son. Yeah. So did the prophet speak? Yes, in parts and portions. What were the people to do with what the prophet said? They were to believe. They didn't believe, and this was Jesus' reply. He said, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken." Why did he call them fools? Because they didn't believe what the prophet had spoken. That means what the prophet spoke, they are the things they were to believe on those things. You know, they believed, they thought that Jesus was going to take over the governmental bodies and political spheres, but Jesus rebuked them. Remember that teaching? Yeah, Jesus rebuked them. Jesus came for one thing and one thing alone, to give the solution forever for sin. Yeah, there is no instruction to take over the governmental bodies, political bodies, social body, or technological body. Yeah, those things are given to man to operate. You can be in Christ and be a technological person. You can be in Christ and be in politics. But there is not a single person God has called into politics. Not a single person God has called into technology. Yeah, but every single body has come into the knowledge that has been saved should come into the knowledge and teach other people. Remember 1 Timothy. So the prophet said some things. Some of them believed that what the prophet spoke about was about taking over the earth. Yeah, look at verse 21. Before you get to verse 25, look at verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should redeem Israel. So they thought he was a political redeemer. But blessed be to God, Jesus is not a political redeemer. Yeah, Jesus doesn't put people in power. Jesus doesn't make people governors or house of state or presidents. If you want to be a governor, you go and campaign. Yeah, if you want to be a president, you campaign. If you want to be a senator, you campaign. Yeah, out of the doctrine of Christ. It is your will. It is your willpower. God has given man a willpower to make his decision. Yeah, so they thought Jesus came to redeem. Yeah, so there is no teaching like, oh, Christians have to take over the politics or governmental world. That's an erroneous teaching. Yeah, in fact, it's a teaching that cannot, for you to teach it from the Bible, you have to twist the Bible. Hallelujah. Yeah, so they thought Jesus was to redeem Israel. But guess what? Look at what it says in verse 25. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophet has spoken. What did the prophet speak? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? What did he do in verse 27? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what did Jesus do? Remember Acts 1, 2, 3. Jesus taught for 40 days concerning himself, concerning the kingdom of God. Yeah. So what did Jesus do for 40 days? He went to Genesis. He explained himself from Genesis. He went to Exodus. He explained himself from Exodus. He went to Malachi. He explained himself from Malachi. Yeah, you see, the truth is that in the Old Testament, we have the food for nourishment. In fact, hold your thoughts there and go to 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy 3. Go to 2 Timothy 3. What I just said is simply this. With the Old Testament alone, With the Old Testament alone lies the spiritual meal that the saint needs to grow. Yeah, in the Old Testament alone. When I mean alone, I'm not saying only Old Testament. I'm saying if you take the Old Testament alone as itself, lies the spiritual meal for spiritual growth for a saint. Look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Yet a man who reads the scripture and the wisdom he takes is in regards to business. He's read the scriptures. He has twisted the scriptures and read it the way it should not be read. Yeah, what did Paul tell Timothy? Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That means there's a wisdom a saint should receive from scriptures. Now, what will scriptures mean? It will be what was documented. That will be Genesis to Malachi. Can you see that? So it means that Genesis to Malachi in itself, the wisdom, without reading Matthew to Revelation, the wisdom of Genesis to Malachi is really a wisdom unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? A saint needs to critically re-examine his teachings and his doctrine that he has picked from 2 Timothy, from Genesis to Malachi. That is the reason why we are doing investigating scriptures. We are going back to investigate. What did Moses mean by Abraham and had two sons? What did Moses mean when he wrote about Noah and the ark? Yeah, yeah. What did Moses mean when he was writing about all the Passover and those things? What did he really mean? So Paul tells Timothy, he says, you've known the holy scriptures are to make you wise unto salvation. Yeah, look at verse 16. All scriptures is given by inspiration. That will mean Genesis to Malachi. Because at the time, the book of Timothy was not written. So Genesis to Malachi, they were given by inspiration of God. They are profitable for doctrine. That word there, profitable, means advantageous for doctrine. That word there, doctrine, is teaching. So, all scriptures given by inspiration. That means God inspired that scripture should be written. Take note. Remember, we've done a teaching on that. Not every the Bible is the word of truth, but not everything stated for itself, if you pick them and look at them on surface value, are the truth. Yeah, God inspired that the scriptures are written. God did not tell them word for word what should be written, but He is the inspiration behind the writing of the scriptures. So He says that they are advantageous for doctrine. Yeah, that's teaching. For teaching, that means, can you see? That means Genesis to Malachi, they are advantageous for teaching. That means a saint is to teach from Genesis to Malachi. You see that? He said, for reproof. Yeah, for correction. Yeah, that word there, reproof, means what? Assurance. Yeah, for correction means to straighten up. It now says for instruction in righteousness. For instruction in righteousness. So that means in the writings of the prophet and Moses lies an advantageous, what will I call it now? Okay, I'll say it this way. In the writings of Moses and the prophets lies an advantage for teaching, for assurance. That means you can teach eternal salvation from Genesis to Malachi without looking at Matthew to Revelation. Hallelujah. I'll say that again. Yeah, you can teach the doctrine of eternal salvation by only using Genesis to Malachi. You remember we said over time, Genesis to Malachi are properly explained in the New Testament books, what you call Ephesians, Philippians, Matthew. They are properly explained in the New Testament books. Yeah, so you can teach it, you can teach forgiveness of sins from Genesis to Malachi and that alone. Yeah, so you see, that is to show you there is so much work to be done. Yeah, you can teach redemption, righteousness, forgiveness of sins, eternal salvation from Genesis to Malachi. What does that mean? A good student of the word should know how to look at it. Go back to 2 Timothy 2, the previous chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show thyself as approved of God. That word there, study, means to labor. It says, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. So a saint is to rightly divide, yes, in his learning, in his teaching. Yeah, so you are to rightly divide Genesis to Malachi to teach eternal salvation from there. See, eternal salvation was not a plan that took God unawares. See, God's plan of eternal salvation was before the beginning. God lives outside of time. Yeah, what Adam did not take God unawares, then God was looking for a remedy. Mm-mm. Christ God knows and knew what will happen to Adam, and before time prepared a solution to what Adam will do. So eternal salvation is not something that just came when Jesus... Eternal salvation has been the plan of God before Genesis. That is why we are investigating scriptures. Yeah, for you to say that eternal salvation was something God now came to do afterwards, it will mean that God is not all-knowing. It will mean that what Adam did caught God unawares. Yeah, so God was not angry in the Old Testament and became happy in the New Testament because of blood. No, that makes your God a herbalist. Yeah, God is a juju man. Yeah. God is a juju man. Yeah, let's say the way it is. For us to say that it was the blood of God, of Christ, that appeased God, you have first of all separated God from Christ, and you've explicitly stated that God is a herbalist. God is a juju man. God is a man who needs blood to be appeased. Yeah, so Christ is God coming in flesh to appease man. Hallelujah. Where is the appeaser on? It is to the minds of men. So a saint is to study. Yeah, you see that? A saint is to study. Study what? Genesis to Revelation. However, a saint must know that Genesis to Malachi, they are explained in Matthew to Revelation. However, a saint must also know that for every doctrine you stand on and believe on, it is well taught and you can teach it properly from Genesis to Malachi. Hallelujah. So that is why as saints, we give ourselves to study. We give ourselves to study, not to frivolities. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. Look at 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Look at 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Look at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 verse 14. Look at 1 Timothy 3 verse 14. Look at what it says. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. You see that? How thou oughtest to behave. That means there is a way a saint should behave in the house of God. Yeah, there's a way a saint should behave in the gathering of saints. Yeah, saints are not to come together and infuse the things they learn from the world in the church. I'll say that one more time. Yeah, a saint, yeah, you see, we live in a generation right now where our so-called praise machines, yeah, what you call praise leaders, yeah, those that so-called say they have special anointing for praise. See, that thing you call special anointing for praise is just because you love singing and you developed your voice. You know, it's interesting how people say they have special anointing for praise, but they don't know they have special anointing for evangelism. So we live in a generation right now where you call our so-called praise machines, they go to listen to our stars, yeah, what the world we call stars, Davido, Wizkid, conjoin all their lyrics together with their lyrics and their tone and their music and infuse Jesus on top. You are just fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Really simple. Yeah, we used to do those things before. Yeah, but really, when you look back, you are fulfilling the lust of the flesh. There is a way a saint ought to know how to behave in the midst of saints. Hallelujah. Yeah, so that's why I say, thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Yeah, see, think about it this way. Can Jesus be physically seated in the flesh in your meeting, in a church meeting, and you'll be dancing as unto? Yeah, can Jesus be sitting in your meeting? Can Jesus, let's assume, you remember, Jesus is actually, so, see, it goes as much to show that we don't even believe that Jesus is in our midst when we gather. Yeah, so let's even analyze it from the physical point of view. Let's assume Jesus comes in the flesh again and sits as a guest minister. Yeah, say you will call your dance crew to edify me with your dance. Eh? Or you call your you imagine you'll be singing Wizkid song with Jesus' name on top. You know you'll be embarrassed. That is the way a saint ought to behave himself in the midst of other saints. What did he say? He says, this is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are to give ourselves to study the truth in the midst of saints, as saints will come together. Hallelujah. Yeah, so saints are not to go out to the world to see what the world are doing and bring into the church to attract people. You are fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Yeah, the message of the gospel in itself is potent and capable enough to change any man. Glory to God. So why are we investigating scriptures? We are doing this to know what scriptures really mean for themselves. Why? Till we come to the maturity. Yeah, till we come into unity of faith. Yeah, till we come into a position where we know that our life is for Christ. For he died for us, we are to live for him. Glory to God. So that is why we are really investigating scriptures. What does scripture say concerning this? What does scripture say concerning that? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Yeah. So God's palace as a church, we are giving to what? The ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. These are loudly emphasized in scriptures. Yeah. The ministry of prayer, the ministry of the word. Yeah. The ministry of prayer, the ministry of the word. If you look at Jesus' life, there was not a single day they called praise day, praise concert day. If you look at the apostles' life, there was not a single day they had as praise seminar, praise concert. Yeah. Lift the praises up. Yeah. Lift your cap up. Yeah. If the praises go up, there was nothing like that in the life of Jesus and the apostles. Yeah. Look at what it says. It says the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the truth is to be heralded. The most consistent thing that should be done in the midst of saints is heralding the truth. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Yeah, so in recent times we've been dealing with figures of speech. We started on Wednesday, we've been dealing with figures of speech, and we're just going to continue in that line. Figures of speech, you know, figures of speech. We established on Wednesday that figures of speech entails the use of words or phrases. You use the non-literal senses for rhetorical or for vivid effect. Yeah, it would be a good thing to lay your hands on that. On Wednesday, we looked at personification, looked at some examples in scriptures, and we looked at allegory, we looked at sarcasm, we looked at imagery, we looked at idioms, we looked at hyperbole. Yeah, we looked at all of that on Wednesday. So today we'll just continue in that line. Yeah, remember, the saint, we are to come together to learn and investigate scriptures. That in itself is a fuels in us desire to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because, you know, like I'll say, people don't go out for evangelism because they are scared they cannot answer the questions that people will ask them. Yeah, but Peter tells you, says, do well to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Hallelujah. Yeah, so we're dealing with figures of speech to see the several and different figures of speech that have been written across scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. Genesis is a book full of figures of speech. Revelation is a book full of figures of speech. Once we understand that, that Genesis to Revelation in itself is full, is a literature book full of figures of speech, it will aid and help our study of God's word. Hallelujah. So today, number seven, we will continue in number seven, metaphor. Metaphoric statement. Number seven, metaphor. Number seven, we have metaphor. Number seven, we have metaphor. Number seven, we have metaphor. What is metaphor? This actually deals with comparison made between two or more using descriptive languages. I'll say it again. It has to do with comparison made between two or more things, people, you know, using descriptive languages. You know, it involves using objects or phrases, you know, using objects, phrases to describe something. You know, we'll look at some examples here so things will make easier. What is a metaphor? Comparison between two or more using descriptive languages or using a descriptive language. A metaphor. Yeah, imagine your family. You say, oh, my brother is the black sheep of the family. My sister is the black sheep of the family. Yeah, you are not, your brother is not a sheep, neither is he black. Yeah, it might be dark, but you know, so when you say black sheep, yeah, that's a metaphoric statement. Yeah, my brother is the angel of the family. Yeah, yeah, your brother is not an angel, he's a human. Yeah, that's a metaphoric statement. So we have some examples in scriptures. Go to John 1:29. That's metaphoric. John 1:29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. Look at what John 1:29 says. It says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming. Who did he see? He saw Jesus. And what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. Yeah. So when you see Jesus called the Lamb of God, that's a metaphoric statement. Yeah, we are not to substitute the symbolism for the substance. I'll say that again. We are not to substitute symbolism for substance. So when you say, who did John see? He saw Jesus. What did he call Jesus? Metaphorically, he called him the Lamb of God. What was he trying to pass a message across us? He was trying to show the way and medium or the approach that Jesus came to the earth. Yeah, so that's why we don't call Jesus the lion and the lamb. Jesus is not the lion. Yeah, when you sing Iunde, Abiki Iunde, Eya Judah, Jesus is not the lion of the tribe of Judah. The saints should know better. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Yeah, the lion of tribe of Judah shows and portrays a violent God. But Jesus is not violent. God is never violent, was never violent, is never violent, will never be violent. So you know that song that we always sing. Yeah, so Jesus is not King, Jesus is not the lion, Jesus is the Lamb. Yeah, when Revelation says, I saw the lion, John corrected what he saw. John corrected the person that spoke about the lion and said, that's the Lamb of God, not the lion. So, is the lion and the lamp? No, you change those songs. Is the lion, is the lamp and the lamp? The Lamb of God, that's a metaphoric statement. Hallelujah. Look at Isaiah 64. Look at Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art the potter. Dear saint, are you a clay? No. Yeah? So that would be what? A metaphoric statement. Yeah? So you are human. Yeah? We are the clay and thou art potter. Thou art potter. And we all are the work of thy hands. Yeah? So that's a metaphoric statement. Metaphoric statement. Yeah? Look at Deuteronomy 32. Look at Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Look at what it says. It says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right in easy. Yeah, who do you worship? You worship a living God, not a rock. That's a metaphoric statement to speak about something. Yeah, your God and my God is not a rock. Yeah, but a rock is figurative. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. You know, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10 1. I would not that ye should be ignorant. How that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Yeah, what will it be to baptize into Moses? It was indoctrinated into his teaching. Yeah, look at verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. Look at verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Did they drink water from a rock? Yes. That's a figure of speech pointing towards the rock, which is Christ. So when you see rock in the writings of Moses, where should your mind go to? Look at Christ. You look at Christ. Yeah, look at Christ, he's the rock. Yeah, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Yeah, take it back there. Yeah, the rock that brought forth the spiritual water, yeah, a spiritual drink, is actually speaking about Christ. So what are metaphoric statements? Using or making comparisons between two or more things using descriptive languages. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Number 8. Let's look at number 8. What we call oxymoron. 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 Yeah, oxymoron. What is an oxymoron? What is an oxymoron? Remember, we looked at a couple of these figures of speech on Wednesday. So it would be a good thing to lay your hands on those teachings. Yeah. What is an oxymoron? What is an oxymoron, rather? What is an oxymoron? Hallelujah. You know, these are two contradictory terms that appear side by side. Oxymorons are the use of two contradictory terms appearing side by side. Yeah, use of two contradicting terms appearing side by side, using two opposing words to drive home the point. Yeah, what are oxymorons? Using two opposing words to drive home the point. E.g., a big baby. Yeah, what are oxymorons? They are two contradictory terms. They are contradictory in themselves independently. But to drive home a point, we use them. We'll see some from scriptures. So to drive home a point, we use two or contradictory words. That's what we call oxymoron. Yeah, two opposing words to drive home the point, e.g., a big baby, an open secret. When you say deafening silence, yeah, deafening silence. What's supposed to get someone deaf is something that is loud, but you are saying this is deafening silence. Silence in itself should not make you deaf. Yeah, that's an oxymoron. Yeah, when someone says, I'm clearly confused, you cannot be clear and be confused. Is it that you are clear or you are confused? But to drive home the point, you say, I am clearly confused. What are you doing? You are placing emphasis on your confusion. Yeah? When you say something is bittersweet. Something is bittersweet. Is it that bitter or sweet? But you can qualify the taste to be bittersweet. When you say something is an open secret. A secret should not be open. Something that is open is not a secret. When you say a big baby, you know, that be an oxymoron. Yeah, so we see some in scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3. An oxymoron, use of two contradictory terms that appear side by side, using two opposing words to drive home the point. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto carnal, as unto spiritual rather, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Yeah? Look at verse 2. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hereunto, see, Paul is not trying to say that they are, okay, we'll look at this over there. Yeah? He says, for I fed you with milk and not with meat. For yet at all, ye were not able to bear it, neither ye now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. Yeah, you see, the saint is spiritual. The saint is not carnal. The believer is a spiritual man. For as many as are led by the Spirit, we are not in the flesh again. We are not carnal. We are men of the Spirit. We are spiritual men. Look, in fact, go back to chapter 2, verse 15. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Look at chapter 2 verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Yeah? You see, if you look at previous verses, you will see that Paul had identified that the saint is a spiritual man. So when it comes to use carnal, he's just using an oxymoron, using two opposites. What was Paul trying to describe in chapter 3? Yeah, for chapter 3 verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, he was describing their conduct, which is anti their reality. Hallelujah. So a man that is born of God, that has been brought forth by the Spirit, that has been led by the Spirit, is a spiritual man. Hallelujah. So what is an oxymoron? Using two contradictory statements to drive home your point. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 25. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25. Look at what it says. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is God foolish? No. Yeah, in fact, okay, we're going to look at this one. Look at we were looking at that thing called metonymy. Yeah, metonymy. Yeah, yeah, we'll look at it just maybe today and in our next meetings. Yeah, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Yeah, there is no foolishness in God. Where is the foolishness of God seen? It's found in the heart of men. He says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is no weakness in God. Yeah, there is no weakness in God. The weakness of God, where is it found? It's found in the heart of men. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 6. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You see, you cannot be dead and be living. That's going to be what? An oxymoron, a figure of speech. Yeah, look at it again, 1 Timothy 5 verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. That's going to be a figure of speech. Hallelujah. So what are oxymorons? They are two contradictory terms that appear side by side. Yeah, in their using, or rather using of two opposing words to drive home a point, a narrative. Number 9, look at number 9, rhetorical question. A rhetorical question. Yeah, imagine you go for an interview and someone looks at you and say you're a boy, right? Yeah, that's a rhetorical question. Anyways, you know, in our day and time now, that's not really rhetorical in itself. Yeah, but you get what I mean? Yeah, look at it. So, rhetorical questions, they are questions that really require no answer. Yeah, usually they go hand in hand with sarcasm. Yeah, they go hand in hand with sarcasm. Yeah, they require no answer. You know, sometimes you can ask yourself rhetorical questions. For instance, how can I be so naughty? Imagine having grown so much, you know, in Christianity, and we've seen some false things we grew up learning. You know, how can I be so foolish? Yeah, how could I have believed that? That's rhetorical. That's a rhetorical question. Yeah, that's a rhetorical question. Look at Genesis 3 verse 8. Look at Genesis chapter 3. You know what? No, I'm trying to pick examples from the Old and the New Testament books. Yeah, so that we can see that the teachings of the Old Testament books, they are to make us wise unto salvation. Look at Genesis 3 verse 8. Verses 8 and 9. Genesis 3 verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. Genesis 3 verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. That's a figure of speech. You know that. Yeah, that's a figure of speech. The voice walking, that's a figure of speech. Yeah, you don't have, your voice doesn't work. Yeah, so look at it. Yeah, but that's not the point. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Yeah, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Look at verse 9. And the Lord God called Adam and said unto him, where art thou? That's a rhetorical question. That's a rhetorical question. Yeah, God is all-knowing. Yeah, so when you say God said to Adam, where art thou? It wasn't for Adam to answer. That's a rhetorical question. God knows all things. Omniscient, right? Yeah, all knowing. What was the question? It was to show God's absence in what they did. That was the reason for that rhetorical question. That question, where art thou, Adam, was to show God's absence in the activity they did. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at Ezekiel 37. Look at Ezekiel 37 verse 3. We're dealing with rhetorical questions. Ezekiel 37 verse 3. Ezekiel 37 verse 3. Ezekiel 37 verse 3. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 3. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. That's a rhetorical question. Yeah, for God to act, can this bone live? Now, what with dry bone? Look at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Yeah, that was Ezekiel having a vision. Yeah, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Remember, scripture that to make you wise unto salvation. Look at verse 3. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? That's a rhetorical question. And he answered, O Lord, thou knowest. God knows that those bones could live. Yeah, so asking him was actually what? A question of rhetorics. Look at verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What is the dry bone that should hear the word of the Lord? Ye that were dead in your sins, you've now been quickened by the Spirit of God. After you believe the word of truth that has been preached unto you. So, when he said, look at verse 5, thus says the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Who are the dry bones? Those that were dead in their sins, now being quickened by the Spirit they've received, by the word of truth. You see, the scriptures point to salvation. So, dry bones shall rise again, dry bones. What is that to show you? That no matter how extreme a man goes, there is still a remedy in the gospel of salvation. Yeah, there is a good news that can bring a man, no matter how dry, figurative, his bone will be, on hearing the word of Lord and believing that he shall live again. Hallelujah. So, dry bones shall rise again, dry bones shall rise again. Lord Jehovah is able to do these things, is able, dry bones shall rise again. Yet, in the work, on the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, he has made available life for dry bones. So that man as an unbeliever is still figurative. You can figuratively call him a dry bone. Yeah, but there is life made available by the word of truth. Yeah, so what is Ezekiel 37:3 showing? It is really showing the possibility of bones living again. Hallelujah. That's a rhetorical question. Look at Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8 verse 27. Look at Matthew 8 verse 27. Look at Matthew chapter 8 verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this? That question doesn't need an answer. They were seeing so many things. They were seeing some things he was doing. And they now ask, what manner of man is that? They clearly know the manner of man he was or he is. Look at it again. What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the seas obey him. For you to be able to say the winds and the sea obey him, you already know the manner of man he is. What manner of man he is a manner of man in which or in whom the winds and the sea obey him. Hallelujah. So that's a rhetorical question. Look at Luke 24, 26. Yeah, our popular scripture. Luke 24, 26. Look at Luke 24, 26. It says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's a rhetorical question. It's rhetorics. That's a rhetorical question. He says, oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Ought not Christ, these things you are surprised about. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? You see a question mark there? That's a rhetorical question. Look at Romans 6. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. That's a rhetorical question. Yeah. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 5, chapter 5 already told you. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. So when you go to chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He already answered in chapter 5. But he now says, verse 2 of chapter 6, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sins live any longer therein? So that was a rhetorical question. Hallelujah. That was a rhetorical question. So what are rhetorical questions? These are questions that usually require no answer. The answers are evidently plain to the eyes of men. Hallelujah. Glory, glory to God. Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Yeah. Number 10. Metonymy. Yeah. Metonymy. Yeah, Metonymy. Metonymy. Yeah, what does this figure? See, this is a figure of speech that is usually widely overlooked, but it covers a lot of our doctrinal persuasions. Yeah, metonymy. This involves the naming of a part for the whole or the whole for the part. I'll explain further. Metonymy is a figure of speech that involves the naming of a part for the whole or the whole for a part. Metonymy involves the naming of a part for the whole or the whole for the part. Yeah, metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y, metonymy. Yeah, it involves the naming of a part for the whole or the whole for a part. This figure of speech is usually used to substitute another, where one action represents many other actions. I'll say it again. Usually used to substitute another, where one's action represents many other actions, or where one action represents other actions, many other actions. Or where one actor represents many other actors. Yeah, metonymy. A figure of speech usually used to substitute another, where one action represents many other actions, or where one actor represents many other actors. Hallelujah. I'll say that again. Yeah, one actor, where one actor represents many other actors. I'm sure we've spoken about this in passing in church. Yeah, I'll say it again. Yeah, it's usually used to substitute another, where one action represents many other actions, or where one actor represents many other actors. So, several characters are mentioned in an activity, but there is one that is usually not active. Several characters might be mentioned in an activity, but one of those several characters is usually not active in the activity. I'll say it again. Metonymy. Yeah, it involves the naming of a part for the whole or a whole for the part. It's used to substitute another, where one action represents many other actions, or where one actor represents many other actors. Several actors are possibly mentioned in an activity, but one is not active. For instance, the wrath of God. The wrath of God has the name God, but God is really absent in the wrath of God. Yeah? Yeah? The wrath of God in itself has the word God. It makes it look like it is of God. But that's a metonymy. Yeah? God doesn't have wrath. For God to have wrath, it will mean that as saints we are permitted to have wrath. Yeah? For God to have anger, it will mean that as saints we are permitted to have anger. Yeah? So there is no wrath in God. Wrath and anger, they are fruit, they are works of the flesh. Yeah, they are works of the flesh. God is not flesh, God is spirit. So God cannot have a wrath. Glory to God. So in metonymy, it involves, yeah, using, you know, several characters can be mentioned in an activity, but one is not active in that activity. The wrath of God. Yeah, the wrath of God. Look at Luke 10. Look at Luke 10, 21. Look at Luke 10. For God to be angry, it will mean that God is not all-knowing. Hallelujah. Yet, anger is a response of a man in time. God doesn't live in time. God lives outside of time. He's eternal. So, the only reason why you are angry is because the thing that someone did to you took you unaware. The thing shocked you. Yeah? But for you to say, look at it. So, to attribute anger to God, you have disqualified his nature and his character as being eternal. So you cannot say God is omnipresent, omniscience, omni everything, and yet he is angry. He had anger issues. You have negated his nature by that singular statement of wrath or anger. Anger happens to you when something you do not expect to happen takes you unawares. Yeah. So imagine you have a friend. Yeah. The only reason you can be angry at that friend is because you do not expect him to do what he did or what she did to you. If you knew before time what would happen, anger cannot take you unawares. Hallelujah. So if God knows before time, yeah, God lives outside of time, it will mean that everything you see, he knows before time. It will mean that what? Anger cannot be found in his bosom. Look at Luke 10, verse 21. Look at Luke 10, verse 21. Look at Luke 10, verse 21. Look at Luke 2. We're looking at the word metonymy, right? Metonymy. Look at 21. In that hour, Jesus in the spirit rejoiced. Look at Luke 10, 21. That's what I'm reading. Yeah. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Listen carefully. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What's the metonymy? It means the actor or one actor or one action being present that represents many other actions, or where one actor represents many other actors, or where several characters are mentioned but one is not active. Let's look at it again. Yeah, so this is a metonymy scripture. Look at it again. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou art hid things from the wise. God doesn't hide things. Hallelujah. God doesn't hide things. God doesn't hide things. For you to hide things, it means that God dwells. For God for him to hide things, it means that God has darkness in him. Yeah, darkness is hiding, light is revealing. God is light and there is no darkness in him. So when you see Jesus, you're saying, I thank the Father for you hide these things from the wise and prudent. What is he really saying? He's actually using a figure of speech called metonymy, mentioning the name of God, but God is not active in that activity. Hallelujah. Yeah, God is not active in that activity. So when he says, I thank the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, yeah, that thou hidst these things from the wise, that's a figure of speech, metonymy. That's a figure of speech. Yeah, that's a figure of speech. Look at it again. I thank thee that thou hast hid. God doesn't hide things. So what is he trying to say? Look at it. Let's read together. That thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babies. That would be partiality. What is Jesus really saying? Jesus really saying that these things I'm talking about, yeah, those that try to be wise and prudent will see it as hidden. They will not see it the way they are supposed to see it. And has revealed them unto babies. That means for you to see the things that God has in store, yeah, you have to have the heart of a baby. That's what he's really teaching. That's what he's really teaching. Yeah, that's what he's really teaching. That's what he's really teaching. So when he says God hides these things from the wise and prudent, it is that a man in his wisdom and prudence of this world cannot see. That's what Paul will tell in Corinthians. He says, well, the things of this world. Okay, in fact, go to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom and prudence. Can you see that? We are trying to infuse. Yeah? But in the demonstration of the spirit and of power. Remember, we've explained that already. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Can you see? The wisdom of men and the prudence of men and the wisdom of men, they hide the things of God in their hearts. So what hide it? Is it God or their slant of their heart? It will be the slant of their heart. That's a metonymy. Inasmuch as God's name is mentioned. Look at verse 5 again. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, yeah, which is unto salvation. Yeah, look at verse 6. How be it we speak wisdom amongst them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. So it takes a saint to have the heart like a baby, yet that's another figure of speech, yet to be able to receive the truth of God's word. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Is the wisdom of God hidden? No. Is the wisdom of God hidden? Yes. Is it hidden to a saint who acts like a baby? No. Is the wisdom of God hidden to a saint who approaches the wisdom of God with the wisdom and prudence of this earth? Yes. I'll say that again. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So the wisdom of God, is it hidden? To God, it is not hidden. To the heart of a man that seems like that of a baby, it is not hidden. But a man who wants to use the wisdom of this world to approach the wisdom of God will be hidden to him. That's a metonymy. Look at verse 13. Which things also, not in the words which men's wisdom teach. What is men's wisdom teaching? Wisdom and prudence of this world. So when Luke says that God hides it from the wise and prudent, it is that the wise and prudent man, using the wisdom of this world, wisdom of God is hidden to him. So to receive the wisdom of God, you must have the heart like that of a baby. God doesn't hide. There is only light and light. Anything that God wants to do is to reveal the glorious light of his gospel. Look at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Can you see? Who is the natural man? The natural man is that man who sees the wisdom of God through the lens of the wisdom and prudence of this earth. I'll say that again. The natural man who sees, look at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Who is that natural man that receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? He is that man who uses the lens of the wisdom and prudence of this world, of men, to view the wisdom of God. In that activity, we see God hiding. You see that? What did God do there? Nothing. God reveals you. It is hidden to you because of the slant of your heart. Look at what Paul says. He says, for the natural man, into bracket, the man who has the wisdom and prudence of this world as his lens, cannot receive. It will be hidden to him. The things of the Spirit of God will be hidden to him. Look at what he says again. For they are foolishness unto him. So, can you see, in the previous verse, he says, look what he says in the previous verse, chapter 1, verse 25. Yeah, look at it, chapter 1, verse 25. The foolishness of God, can you say that's a metonymy? Where is the foolishness of God found? The foolishness of God is found in the heart of a man who views the wisdom of God through the lens of the wisdom of men or wisdom of this earth. That's a metonymy. That's a metonymy. A metonymy is what? A figure of speech that involves the naming of a part for the whole or the whole for a part. So when you say involves the naming of a part for the whole, so foolishness of God is using a part to name the whole. But in the real sense, God is not foolish. There is no foolishness found in the bosom of God. Look at what he says again. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than that of men. That is a metonymy. That's a figure of speech. Yeah, where one's actor, an actor that is mentioned. Yeah, several actors are mentioned, but one of them is not present. Who is that is not present? God. Who is that is present? Men. So you must have read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 25 to speak about the fullness of God and the weakness of God. He now explains in chapter 2 verse 14. Go to chapter 2 verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Can you see? The foolishness of God, which is really the wisdom of God, is foolishness to the heart of man. Why? The natural man receiveth. Why? Because he uses the lens of what? The wise and prudence of this world. I hope you're following. How we are following? Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory. So look at it again. You see, verse 14, the natural man, into bracket, a man who uses the lens or the wisdom or the lens or wisdom of this man, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Why are they foolishness unto him? Is it that God has foolishness? No. They are foolishness unto him because of the slant and disposition of his heart. Viewing God's wisdom through the lens of the wisdom of men. Look at what it says. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So who is he that discerns the wisdom of God? The man who discerns the wisdom of God is he who views the wisdom of God like the heart or having the heart of a baby. Go to Matthew. Go to Matthew. Go to Matthew. Go to Matthew. Matthew 11, 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Excuse me, Matthew 11, 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Then, and that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank, you see the same thing, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid the things. If you say God hides, it means that God has darkness and light. It means that we can negate every other scripture that says God is light. So, look at it. So, what is darkness? What is light? Darkness is the absence of light. How does a man get darkness even though light is shining in his heart? It is when he views light through the lens of the wisdom and prudence of this earth, of this world. Look at it. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank thou that because I thank the Father, for thou hast hid these things. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. For God to he's not saying that his children class that understand the mystery of Christ more. No. Yeah, it's all like that scripture we explained during praise through the lens of Christ. Yeah, out of the mouth of babies and sucklings, you've ordained praise. He's not saying the best praise and worship singers are in children's church. That's the figure of speech. Yeah, those that had the heart of a baby. Yeah, so look at it. A baby in himself doesn't think he is so wise and experienced. But a man who has lived 50, 60 years, even 20 years, can think he has experienced so much in this world and begin to use the experience to view the wisdom of God. In that, it is foolishness to him. Look at it this way. You've lived for 20-something years on earth. Yeah, you've lived for 20-something years on earth. Yeah, with that, it is given that you've experienced certain realities and certain things that we call truth or normal. If at age 25, someone that appears and shines the gospel to you and preaches the gospel to you, if you use the lens of the wisdom you've attained from your childhood to age 25 to view that message of the gospel, it will seem as foolishness to you. However, that message of the gospel is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise He the Lord. That's the wisdom of God. Glory to God. So, how do you see the wisdom of God? You must have the heart of that of a baby. A heart of a baby is that heart that when you try to correct, yeah, he learns to and takes to correction. The heart of a man who thinks he is wise and prudent in this world, no matter how much you show him scriptural proofs, he still examines that scriptural proof using the lens of his experience. That's wisdom and prudence of this world. So when he says, thou hides these things from the wise and prudent, it is that in their activity, the wisdom of God, which is light, shows to them as darkness. Did God make it darkness? No. To God and to a man who has the heart of a baby, he sees God's light as light. To a man who uses the wisdom of this world, sees God's light as darkness, as foolishness. He sees God's strength as weakness. Look at it this way. Yeah, look at it this way. Yeah, God's demonstration of strength is in the fact that he came in the flesh and he died and he rose again. That in itself, to a man who views that activity through the wisdom and prudence of this earth, he sees it as foolishness. He sees it as weakness. Weakness in the fact that men killed God. Hallelujah. But in that, what you call weakness, to a heart of a man who views it through wisdom and prudence of this world, is actually God's demonstration of his powerful power. Ephesians 1. Look at it this way. So, you see, that is why you don't call God lion and lamb. When you call God lion and lamb, it looks like it's going to come like a strength or the king of the jungle. Yeah, look at it. Men killed God. Finding a place to believe in your heart that men killed God. Your God was killed by men. See, your God was killed by men. In that activity, if you look at it through the wisdom of this world, you would assume that men are stronger than God. Oh, glory to God. But in the activity of God, submitting himself to men to be killed, he found the strength of God. Oh, glory to God. In fact, tell me to Acts. Go to Acts 2. Oh, glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. Oh, I believe in the wisdom of God. It might seem like foolishness to men who have the wisdom and prudence of this earth. But no, I believe in the wisdom of God. Oh, glory to God. Woo! Look at Acts 2. So, we are to preach the wisdom of God to men. Men who view that preaching with the lens of the wisdom and prudence of this earth, they will see it as foolishness. How can you say I should believe in one God that somebody men killed and put on the cross for 3 days? They couldn't even rise up. Eh? And I'm telling you, I should believe. See, that activity is foolishness to that man's heart, but it's wisdom to God. That's God's wisdom. Oh, glory to God. Glory, glory. Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Oh, glory to the Lamb. Oh, glory, glory. That's God's wisdom, dear saints. That's God's wisdom. Oh, glory, 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 glory. That is God's wisdom. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Glory, 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 glory. Oh, wow. Wow. That's God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Okay, in fact, okay, look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God amongst you by miracles and wonders and signs, yeah, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yeah, you see, what is foreknowledge and predestination to God? It is salvation. Yeah, look at it again. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain. That in itself is the wisdom of God. Whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should have a hold of him. Glory to God. So, men killed your God. Men killed your Savior. In that activity of men killing Savior, men in their wisdom and prudence of this earth thought that that was wisdom, but that was foolishness to the hearts of men. But that was wisdom, as God will want wisdom to be made manifest. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 19. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19. It says, for the wisdom of this world, yes, is foolishness with God. But it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So, in your wisdom, you think, this one that says the Redeemer, let's kill him. In the activity of killing the Lord and Savior, was the wisdom of God made manifest. Yet, that's what you call a metonymy. That's what you call a metonymy. So, when you say foolishness of God, when you say God hides, God doesn't hide. God doesn't hide things. You know, we're going to spend a little more time in this metonymy, because that will clear all dark areas about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart. We'll see it from scriptures. It's clearly written as per the scriptures. For God to have hardened Pharaoh's heart, it will mean that God treated Pharaoh as a robot. It will mean that God also should treat everybody that is not saved as a robot and make them automatically saved. Yeah. So when you say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that is a metonymy. The name God is mentioned in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Hardening of heart is about your free will. The same way you have a man who when you pull you preach the gospel to and he hardens his heart, it's not God hardening his heart to make any point or make any message. It is what? He sees your message as foolishness. So his heart is hardened. It is his decision to either believe or harden his heart. So we're going to dwell a little on metonymy. When you see metonymy, God doesn't harden people's hearts. Yeah, the moment God hardens his heart, it means he has overtaken the free will of man. Same thing with salvation. Hallelujah. Yeah, same thing with salvation. Yeah, yeah. So we're going to look at metonymy more in detail. Look at John 4. This will come in handy in our teaching of communion and baptism. The so-called sacred cows that people say we cannot teach. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, we don't worry. We'll teach Christ. We'll teach Christ and Him glorified. Yeah, we'll look at communion and see how they point to Christ and how saints are not asked to take communion. We'll look at baptism and see how saints are not asked to take baptism. Yeah, we'll look at all those things, but gradually we'll get there. Future is bright. We'll get there definitely. Yeah, look at John chapter 4. You know, I was having a conversation with somebody and I was like, show me one scripture where Jesus baptized. He took me to John chapter 4. He doesn't know I've read John chapter 1 to chapter 21. Yeah, severally. Yeah, but look at John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Listen carefully. Look at now. Remember, a good way to read this will now be from chapter 3. Yeah, look at chapter 3. Remember it's chapter 3 where it says, for God so loved the world and he gives only begotten son. Look at chapter 3. Yeah, look at chapter 3 verse 34. For he whom God had sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the spirit by measure unto him. Look at verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and had given all things into his hands. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son and hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth with him. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God will be the recompensation a man gets for not believing in the work of Christ. Yeah, is it God that gave him as a punishment? It is the man that is getting a recompensation for his activity. Yeah, remember, we're going to deal with this. So, when you read chapter 3, verse 36, into chapter 4, it will make more sense. He that believeth on the Son and hath everlasting life, and he that believeth on the Son, yeah, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abided in him. Look at chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard, so the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more than John, the disciple of John. If you don't read the context, you would think that Jesus put people into water. But dear saints, there is no scripture that shows that Jesus put people into water. Look at verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. That clears the gray area. So, you know, he was just the saint that I was talking to was just saying, Jesus baptized. We are to baptize. Yeah, we baptize. You are just speaking English. You are speaking English out of context. Yeah, he took me to John 4. Look at it. And I allowed him to finish expressing himself. What did I say? Read verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not. So, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that's going to be a metonymy. Jesus' name is present in that activity. Why is his name present? It is because the disciples they were speaking about were associated with Jesus. So they put his name. Remember the definition of metonymy. It means that when you are naming of a part for the whole. So they use Jesus to name the whole. Hallelujah. Several characters are mentioned in an activity, but one is not active. Who is not active in John made, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John? John is active, disciples are active, Jesus is absent. How do we know? Look at verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did. So no scripture. So when you see Jesus say, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, it's not saying put inside water and do that sign of the cross, up, down, center, and left. Nobody sent us that. Yeah, nobody sent us that. Baptizing them is to indoctrinate. So John chapter 4, 2 shows you Jesus himself baptized no one. So this alone shows us that Jesus did not baptize, but he trained them. Because Jesus trained them, they attributed the activity of baptism to Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Let's try to draw the curtain here. Wednesday, we're going to have a beautiful time on Wednesday. You know, we're going to look at, okay, we'll try and examine Pharaoh on Wednesday. Yeah, it's going to be a beautiful time. Yeah, come around on Wednesday. We're going to examine Pharaoh. What does hardening of heart mean? Could God have hardened Pharaoh's heart? Does God harden people's hearts? No. See, for God to have hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that your God and Lord and Savior is a tyrant. It's simple. Yeah. For God to have hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that your Lord, your God and Savior is a tyrant. But no, blessed be to God, is a loving Father who gives himself in persuasive forms. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory. You know, these figures of speech will help us see a lot of things. So today, let's quickly run through what we learned today. Today, we looked at about 4 figures of speech. Yeah, about 3. Looked at metaphoric statements, using metaphoric statements to express certain truth. Looked at what you call oxymorons, using 2 contradictory terms, appearing side by side, using 2 opposing words to drive home the point. Yeah, we looked at examples. Yeah, he that liveth and dieth, he that dieth, you know, and all of those things. We looked at examples, deafening silence, clearly confused, and things like that. We looked at number 9, rhetorical questions. We said it usually flows hand in hand with sarcasm. Yeah, flows hand in hand with sarcasm. Yeah, yeah. Number 10, what we are dwelling on for a while before we go further is metonymy. So we will look at that thing called metonymy on Sunday and on Wednesday. Hallelujah. Trust, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word to you today.